Now you see why I'm not an engineer. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, one of the first things I want to do this morning, inasmuch as this is what we call Easter Sunday, I want to take note of our Lord's resurrection, its significance upon Christianity, and I also want to show you an example of what we've been talking about in love, in connection with our Lord's resurrection. You know, in the first century church, the first Christians, they only celebrated one holiday. And in those days, the Jews and the Greeks and the Romans and the people of that time, they did not have 5 days they worked. Saturday, Sunday, they took off and they went to church on Sunday like that. They worked 7 days a week. Most of the early Christians were slaves, and they were totally dominated by what their masters told them to do. And so the early Christians could only meet usually at night. That's why you read of the Apostle Paul preaching all night, and one fellow fell out of a window because he fell asleep. And you think, well, why was he so tired? Well, he's worked 7 days, and now he was up all night, and they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. They would meet on the first day of the week. They would have the Lord's Supper, and then they would have all their teaching and their prayer, and everything was done all at once. So many times it stretched out into the night. And so they didn't have all the holidays and the things like we have. We think of Christmas and Thanksgiving and on down the road. But the one time that they did manage to get a little time off was in the spring of the year. They would celebrate Easter, or the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, because they saw what a great significance that had to Christianity and to the future of the church. And today, we need to remember what tremendous significance the resurrection of our Lord has, because without it, we have nothing. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen," now notice this verse, "and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." Without his resurrection, there's nothing. Our Lord said that because I live, ye shall live also. Now, obviously, the reverse would be true, that if he doesn't live, then we don't live. And so it's very important that we understand and that we believe and we preach that Christ is risen from the dead. Verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept." In other words, he is the first one since he rose from the dead. He has become the first fruits, the first one raised from the dead and ascended unto the Father. And now he brings us forth from the dead, spiritually and physically. His resurrection becomes the first of the resurrection that will follow our resurrection. Either in rapture, we'll be raptured to be with the Lord, or we who sleep, we who die, we still look forward to that time in which our bodies will be raised and joined together with our soul and spirit to be with the Lord. It is because he lives that we live. Now flip back to the Gospel of Luke, Luke's Gospel, and the 7th chapter. Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36, there's a principle of love that I want to take note of, and then I want to take note in the first two verses of chapter 8, certain women. These women play a very important part in the story of the resurrection. Verse 36 of chapter 7, "And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answered and said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors, the one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, He frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that were eating with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 demons, and Joanna the wife of Chuas the Herod steward, and Susanna, and many others who ministered unto him of their substance. Now flip over in Luke's Gospel to chapter... I'm going to have to run it down here. Chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Now a phrase I want you to keep in mind from Luke chapter 7 is the story of this woman who washed the Lord's feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head, and the Lord spoke of her as a woman who loved much because she understood that she was forgiven much. And one of the things that we want to think about this morning is, do you realize how much you have been forgiven? Do you realize how much you've been forgiven? Now, it doesn't matter when you were saved or what point in time in your life. I received the Lord as my Savior when I was 6 years old. And I grew up in a Christian home. I often say I teased on a King James Bible. That's where I first learned how to read, was from a King James Bible. When I went to school and I first got a little primer reader, I looked at that and I couldn't figure out why it didn't say thee, thou, and ye, and so forth. You know, why doesn't it say, thou, Jane, doth run? You know, what? You know, I thought, they must have made a mistake here. You know, so, for me, I could easily look back and say, I really didn't have much sin to be forgiven. I mean, how much sin can you commit from the age of 1 to 6 and raised in a Christian home? I lived like a Christian all my life. If I didn't, my father would tan my backside. Oh, there was not much room for error in my life. But I know within myself that I have been forgiven much. I know that I've been forgiven much just the course of my Christian life. The failures of my own Christian life, I know that. But I also know within me, that is, within this flesh, there dwells no good thing. And I know the great potential for evil that is within this flesh. The Word of God has shown me that, and I know. I just know within myself. Even as a Christian boy, I was always the one who was looking for trouble. My brother was my tag-along. He's 3 years younger than I am. But we were always about the same size, because he was always big for his age. He still is big for his age. He's 6'2" and over 200 pounds. He played tackle in college football. So he's a big fella. He was always a big kid. And he's always following me around. And whenever there was a sign that said, no trespassing, or don't walk on the grass, or don't climb this fence, danger, high voltage, no matter what it said, that's where I wanted to go. And my brother was always saying, don't you do that. You're going to get in trouble. And I say, if you keep your mouth shut, I won't. So I've always known that within me there's this instinct to always go where I don't belong or do what I shouldn't be doing. And I know that if it wasn't for the Spirit of God, this instinct would have taken me to who knows where. I could allow my imagination to run and I could see I have been forgiven much. If it wasn't for the grace of God, I would have been the biggest troublemaker any of you would have ever known. I grew up in the 60s, a time of political unrest and absolute rebellion. And if it wasn't for the grace of God and His Spirit indwelling, I would have been right in there pitching rocks with the rest of them. Do you know? Have you thought about how much you've been forgiven? There was a woman here in Luke chapter 7 who understood she had been forgiven much. Other women followed the Lord around and they ministered unto Him. And as they ministered unto Him, they did it because they loved Him. Mary Magdalene was a woman out of whom the Lord had cast out 7 demons. And she understood that she had been forgiven much. She had been delivered from great calamity, being possessed of demons. And because of this love that she had for the Lord, she pursued Him and she ministered unto His needs. She did whatever she could for the Lord. And now you will notice that she will become a key figure in the resurrection, or the story of the resurrection of our Lord. All 4 of the Gospels, as I recall, mention the name Mary Magdalene. All 4 of the Gospels will speak of the crucifixion, the resurrection, and they all point out this woman, Mary Magdalene. And it's interesting, historians have written too, that Mary Magdalene seems to be the one woman who keyed the events that we read about in the resurrection. They believe that she is the one who organized the other women. She's the one that got the perfume. She's the one that got the wrappings and all the things together. She was the one that went to the tomb and was the first one to go in. She was the one that ran back and told the disciples and then ran back again. She's the one that did all the running. Probably she was the younger of the 4 that went. But she is the one who is being pressed, who seems to be driven to find out what's happened to the Lord. Now let's notice this. Luke chapter 24, verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed about this, behold, 2 men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how He spoke unto you when He was yet in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the 3rd day rise again. And they remembered His words, and they returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other woman, who would have been Salome, that were with them, who told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran into the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in themselves at that which was come to pass. Now go to the Gospel of John, and the 20th chapter that we read this morning, verse 11. But Mary stood outside of the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth 2 angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord. Now notice what she says. Remember what we said about the love of God, that it is possessive? There is a mutual possessive. God loves me, and I belong to Him. So now the Lord says to us, You are my sheep. You are my children. You are joint heirs with me. And we can turn to Him and say, You are my Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. He belongs to me. And notice how this love is transferring into the events and into the life of Mary Magdalene. She is weeping because she doesn't understand what's happened. And as she is weeping, they kind of said, Why are you weeping? And she said, They took away my Lord. Mine. Said, I came here to do one last service for Him. And I have to do that because I love Him, and now He's gone. What did you do with Him? Now read. Verse 14. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing Him to be the gardener, said unto Him, Sir, If thou hast borne him from here, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Have you ever thought about what that means? I will take him away. Now she thought that some men had come out and taken the Lord's body and put it somewhere else. And she says, tell me where you put him, and I will take him away. Now how's this little girl, or this woman, going to haul around a dead body? The Lord was not some little guy you just pick up. I believe that our Lord had worked as a carpenter, and I believe that he was physically perfect. That's just what I believe. That's my opinion. If you don't like it, okay. But I believe that he was big and strong, he was muscular. Sometimes they picture him as being kind of a skinny little wimp. I don't believe that. I believe that he was a big, strong man. And so now here is this woman. He says, I'll carry him around. Well, how's she going to carry him around? She's not even thinking clearly. This same woman, in talking to the other three women, they are making their way through the darkness, and they talk about who's going to move the stone. Now here's four women. They're coming, and they know this gigantic stone. As a matter of fact, it's got a track. It was in the dirt, and the Romans or the soldiers of the priest house would have to roll this stone. Big men would take poles and roll this stone in front. And here's four women, and they say, oh, by the way, how are we going to get the stone out of the way? You know, they weren't thinking, were they? They weren't thinking, but they were loving. They were driven by a passion of love. And this passion of love says, she's not thinking, how am I going to carry around this dead body? That's not what she's thinking about. Where is he? So that I may do this one last service to him. If thou hast borne him from here, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. He spoke her name as often as he must have done. He said, Mary. And then she knew. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni. Which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Think of these moments in the garden. I want to just real quickly retrace these steps. Certain historians and theologians have researched this story to find out if it's true or not. Historians want to document the resurrection of our Lord if it is a historical fact. Is it actually true? Or is it a myth that is written in Scripture, in the Bible? Even seminaries today are telling us that there are myths in the Bible. And don't believe that it's not true. The Bible is true from cover to cover. But one historian began to write, and I have his book on my shelf at home, and he writes at the front in his prologue, he says, I begin to write this book to prove that Christ did not rise from the dead. But during the course of the research and during the course of the writing of this book, I discovered that he has. Whereupon he received Christ as his Savior. Because he understood that if it's true, if it's a historical fact that he rose from the dead, then there is only one alternative for the logical, clear-thinking person, and that is to believe him. To believe in him. To cast your faith in him. But as he was writing, and as he was doing this research, he visualized the scene something like this. Very early in the morning, in the Hebrew, that would be just before the sun is coming up, and just as the sun hits the horizon. Four women have prepared wrapping, spices, incense, different things to embalm the body. Now they had to wait the 3 days because this was during the time of the Passover, which then led into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which brought about Sabbath. There were like three Sabbaths that came right in a row during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and there was to be no work done. Even the fact that they gathered spices and herbs and wrappings and so forth, if they had been caught in this, they could have been stoned. And if they would have been caught moving through the streets of Jerusalem, before the sun actually came up fully, they would have been stoned. So they were taking their lives in their own hands, but they were driven by a passion of love. They loved him. These four women had followed him around all of his life doing service to him, and they said, we've got to do this one last service. We love him, and we're going to do this one last thing for him. So they make their way quietly through the streets in the dark of night, And as they get to the garden, you can visualize the sun is just coming up and beginning to pierce the horizon. And by this time, the light of day is going to be kind of gray, and you really can't make figures out very well. Some believe that this is why when Mary first saw the Lord, she thought he was the gardener. Now, what the gardener would have been doing up at that time of day, we don't know. But she was not thinking clearly. But all you can see is kind of shapes, and they're making their way, and as they go, they're very quiet, but as the sun begins to come up, they know that now they're going to be safe in terms of the Sabbath. And so then they begin to discuss, what are they going to do? They say, what about the stone? And they don't make any decision, they just said, who's going to move the stone? We don't know. They just keep going. And then they never even discuss the fact that there's guards there. The guards of Caiaphas the priest, his household guards are there. Some believe there were Roman guards were there. It's unlikely it was Roman guards because they were asleep, and Roman guards don't usually sleep, but of course then the Lord could have pushed them to sleep. So of course there could have been Roman guards, could have been the priest guards were there. They didn't think about them. They just kept going. They say, what about the guards? What about the stone? What are we going to do? We don't know, but we're going to do it. We're going to go. And then when they get there, they begin to see things that this doesn't jive. In the first place, you get there and the guards are all sleeping, and guards just don't sleep. They get killed for that. And then they get there, and the stone they were wondering about, it's rolled away. These are not poor little girls. You know, now, you young ladies, sometimes, if you see something that's a little alpha tilter, you have a tendency to go, ooh, you know, oh my goodness, where do we go? Now these, however, yeah, I really pick on you girls. But these are mature women, probably in their late 40s, early 50s. And these are women who have seen life. These are women who watch the agonies of the crucifixion. So these are women who have seen the ugly. And so here they come and they look, and the stone's removed. Now obviously they're going to stop here in the garden, and they're looking. Mary Magdalene, she's a younger one, maybe early, mid-40s, somewhere near. She goes in and looks, and he's not there. There's someone there. An angel is sitting in there. He says, why are you seeking the living from among the dead? Can you imagine the shock? Early in the morning, a certain amount of fear. They might be caught. Not knowing what's going on, they come in here. So why are you seeking the living from among the dead? He is not here. He's risen. Tremendous amount of shock. The women then go back to tell the brethren. They say, go back and tell Peter, and it's interesting. Tell Peter. He's the one that denied the Lord 3 times. He's not here. He's risen. They go back. Mary being the younger one, Mary Magdalene, runs back, tells Peter and John. They run to the tomb. Mary runs back behind them. By that time, she's probably getting a little tired. She's running behind them. Peter beats John there. He goes in. Sure enough, tomb's empty. John, the beloved disciple, he goes in. It's still empty. You know, today you can go there, and there's a couple of tombs, I understand, is that right? What, 2 or 3 of them? Or they have two? Two now? Two different locations? Doesn't matter wherever the location is, whatever one you go to, they're empty. They're still empty. They still haven't found the body. They go in there and it's empty. Mary comes back and now she thinks what she would actually think. Somebody must have took the body. The soldiers are sleeping, the locks move. Somebody must have grabbed the body and moved it somewhere else. And that's what the high priest thought. And that's what they circulated among all the Jews. He didn't really rise, somebody took his body. But where did they put it? Nobody's ever found it. Why not? Because the words of that angel were true. He's not here, he's risen. And Mary sits down and weeps. And the Lord speaks to her and she turns to him. And when she understands, when he says, Mary, she runs to him and wants to grab onto him. And the words that we read in John, touch me not, are words that mean, don't cling to me or don't hold me down. Now what was she doing? Here was a woman who loved the Lord much. She understood of what she had been forgiven, and now she's going to run to him. It's like a mother who had just seen a car come screeching to a halt and almost kill their kid, but didn't do it. And the first thing the mother does is run out to the child and grab him. And that's the instinct that Mary had. She wanted to run out and grab him. And the Lord said, you can't hold me here. Because as the great high priest, he had to take the sacrifice from the altar
the blood that is shed at the altar, and now he must go into the Holy of Holies. Just as the earthly priest had gone from the brazen altar into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, he also was now moving from the brazen altar, and now he was going to the Holy of Holies in heaven, after which the Holy of Holies on earth had been patterned. He was going into the real thing. He said, you can't hold me here, because as the great high priest, he must now ascend up on high. But he said, go and tell my brethren. Tell them, I go to my Father and your Father. I go to my God and your God. Because of his resurrection, he now says, he is your Father. Yours, mine. Because he's not there, because he's not in the tomb, because he is risen, he has fulfilled all of God's love, and he says, now you are my children, and I am your Father. Can you call Jesus, can you call God the Father, your Father? Is Jesus your Lord? Jesus is the Savior. Christ is the anointed of God. And Lord is what he is to each one who bows down to him and says, yes, I'll receive your love. Is he your Lord? Would he speak to you and you would turn to him? And could you say, Lord? Do you have the desire to embrace him, to hold on to him, like Mary did? Do you understand how much you've been forgiven? Let's go now to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. I was surprised that no one had quoted this verse. I don't remember anyone did. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now notice how these three verses can tie together all the things that we've been talking about and seeing from the Word of God concerning God's love. Behold, pay attention, take heed, because it's important to what manner. The word manner can also be translated what a foreign, what a peculiar, what a unique is a word that we've been using. What a unique kind of love this is. Why is it? Because when we were yet sinners, that is when Christ died for us. When we were shaking our fists at God, that's when he died for us. And in philosophy, in all of human philosophy, which originates primarily from the Greeks, in the Greek thinking and in their philosophy, there was no such thing as a person giving his life for an enemy. The word grace that is used in the New Testament is a word that the Greeks would think of in terms of doing a favor, that attribute in a person that would give beauty to the beholder, and doing a favor for someone who is a friend. But they would never imagine someone doing a favor for their enemies. And so the Spirit of God has taken this word grace and has raised it up to the level of spiritual things and saying, God so loved us that he died for us when we were yet sinners. He gave himself for his enemies. So behold, what a unique, what a peculiar, what a foreign kind of love this is. Because you won't find it anywhere else. We don't love our enemies. The Lord instructs us that we are to do so. And by his grace we can. But by nature, we do not love enemies. If someone punches you in the nose, your first reaction is to punch him back. My first reaction is to duck. Because my feet cannot stand to see my body abused. But ordinarily, our first reaction is to bop him back. But the grace of God, the love of God, this foreign kind of love that has been bestowed upon us, is love when we didn't deserve it, didn't have done anything to earn it. We were his enemies. So behold, what a unique kind of love the Father hath bestowed. Where is its origin? The Father. It comes from God. See what we've been saying? It comes from God in its origin, that we should be called His children, His dearly loved ones, His born ones in this text. And then notice His love is pure. Everyone that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself even as He is pure. You have the love of God in you, it says? Very well. Then you purify. Now notice verse 13. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Again, the love of God characterizes all Christians in that they love one another. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. By this perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever hath this world good, and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his compassions from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Love, agape love, shows action. And here it is telling us, you must show action to love in word, not only in word, but in deed and in truth. 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, we're looking at a review. We see how all of these things can be summarized here in these texts. Its origin is from God. It is an action. It is sacrificial. In that He gave Himself for us, we are to give ourselves for the brethren. The love of God that comes into our hearts says that we are now have that potential, the grace of God, to love our enemies, to love the brethren, to love those who are not lovable. Divinely loved ones, begins our text in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, or divinely loved ones, let us love one another. For love is God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Notice again how love, agape, is the characteristic, the essential characteristic of those who are born of God. You are born of God, therefore you love God and you know God. Loving God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. That is His attribute. That is His nature to love. And therefore those who are His children will imitate that nature. They will. It's not just should, could, would, maybe, but they will imitate it. Because that nature has been implanted in them. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us, and has sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believe the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath punishment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Take a note, some of the things that we see here. As God has loved us, again, we have referred, you'll see these references have been repeated throughout. I learned something somewhere down the road. I used to give like 200 to 300 different references during the course of a weekend. And at the end of the weekend, I used to wonder how many of those references stuck. So I decided what I was going to do is start repeating my references over and over again. They tell me that the human psyche is made in such a way that if you repeat something, the memory will take it automatically. So you'll notice John 10, 10 and 11, and several verses in John 10 have been repeated over and over and over again on the screen. So hopefully, even if your conscious mind didn't take it, your subconscious did. See how that works? We're going to get you one way or another. You're going to learn something even if you don't know it. Huh? As God has loved us, as the great shepherd laid down his life for the sheep, herein is love, again, Romans 5:8. But God commended, he put on display his love. And as we read in Luke 7 and in Luke 5, our Lord said that those who are well need not a physician, but those that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Are you a sinner? One of the things that I do when I go door to door, when I talk to people, fairs and things, I always say, Christ died for the ungodly. Do you qualify? Do you see yourself as a sinner, as ungodly? Well, Christ died for you. You're the one that he loves. He loves the sinner. He came to the Pharisee. He came to the publicans. He came to the tax collectors. He came to the harlot. He came to those possessed of demons, and he freed them, and he forgave them by faith. He is the propitiation. Herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and became the propitiation. That is the shedding of blood on the doorpost in Exodus chapter 12. That is the shedding of blood over the mercy seat in Leviticus 16 and verse 14. As a matter of fact, the word propitiation, I have been told, is a direct translation from Hebrew to Greek, and it means the shedding of blood on the mercy seat. Now, some may debate that, but that's what I've been told. Anyway, the doctrine of propitiation is the shedding of blood, the sacrifice that is made that now establishes the truth and the holiness of God. Because of the blood that has been shed here on the mercy seat, there at the cross, because of that blood, God now can justify us. And he sets us free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free. Are you in the bondage of sin? Are you tied up by sin? Does sin dominate your thinking? Christ will set you free. Mary Magdalene was set free of 7 demons. Others were set free of demons. Others were set free of disease, the disease of leprosy. Others who could not walk, who were lame, were set free from that, and they walked. Others who had died, and he spoke, and they came to life. He set free, and he sets free today. Right now, today, he still sets free from the bondage and the slavery of sin and of death and of the grave. He sets free because he's given victory, because there's an empty tomb. To this day, you can go over there, you can go into that tomb, and you can see it's empty. He's not there. You know where he's at? He's ascended at the right hand of the Father, yes. You know where else he is? He's right here. He's in each one of the believers. He's here. And he's here with the marks of the nail in his hands and his feet. And Thomas said, except I reach out and touch those nail prints, I won't believe. And the Lord came to him and said, here they are, reach out. And the Lord is saying to you who have not believed, here they are, reach out. For there is the marks of his love. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And now his love is perfected in us. It is perfected by his Spirit, by our confession of faith in him. In John 4:42, the people there said that they didn't believe because of the word of the woman, but they believed because they heard him for themselves. Because we've heard him, and we believe in him. Our confession of faith in Christ. Our love is perfected so that we might have boldness in the day of judgment. We read here in Romans 14, 7-12, that we shall all give an account before the Lord at the time of judgment or at his judgment seat. In 1 Corinthians 3, I believe that's where it speaks of the judgment seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We know that we will all stand before the Lord one day, and we're going to give him to an account. And we read that we will be passing through the fire. And the fire is going to try our works, whether they're good or bad. And it's like a person going through a burning building, and they have a great pack of works on them. And those works will burn off, and it will try them. And in trying them, the wood, hay, and the stubble, those things done in the flesh, will burn off. But those things done by the Spirit of God, those things done unto eternal value will remain as gold and silver and precious stones.
And so this is something to give us some concern. And we say, well, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What do we do about that? Herein is our love perfected. Our love comes to fullness. And that love then casts out fear. What am I going to do? Well, when I stand before the Lord, I know that there's going to be some problems. So what can I do to reduce that? What can I do to cut back on this terror or the fear? Love casts out that fear. It goes right back to what we've been saying all weekend. Love the Lord. Love His people. Do service. And as we love Him, then we will have those things that will come through the fire as gold, silver, precious stones. As trophies that we can lay at His feet, as crowns of victory. And we say, here it is, Lord. These are things that we have done unto You. As He is, so are we in this world. Ephesians 5:30 says that we are bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. And the wrath of God has already fallen upon Him once, and it will not fall upon Him again. Revelation 6:17 speaks of a day of wrath. So we know that because we are in Christ, we will never again, we will never know the judgment of God, because that judgment has already fallen on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are in Him, and we know that we will never know the wrath of God or judgment upon sin, because the Lord has already took that upon Himself. Love is known by the action it prompts. And James is the book of action. Show your faith by your works. Show it and do it. If you see that someone's hungry, feed them. If you see that someone's thirsty, give them drink. You see that someone needs a place to stay, give them a place to stay, a roof over their head. Clothe them. Don't just say to them, I'm praying for you, go in peace. Do something. That is love. Love is known by the actions it prompts. Just some things I want to leave with you. You can do something. It doesn't matter who you are, how old you are. There is something that you can do for someone else. I always begin with worship because I believe that worship is the highest calling and the highest place of a Christian. So be active in worship. Love the Lord. And tell Him so. How often does a husband tell his wife that he loves her? Once every 3 months? Twice a year? Once on holiday? That's the way it is, brother. You're doing it all wrong. No, a husband should like to tell his wife he loves her. And should tell her often. So our Lord said, as often as you do this, remember me. Well, tell the Lord often. Not only once a week, that's good, once a week. But all the time, tell the Lord, the love of Him. Be active in worship. Preach the gospel, for the love of Christ constrains us. It binds us up so that when we understand that since He died for me, He died for those out there. For those who are unbelievers. And the love of Christ binds us up so that we preach the gospel. Pray for one another. The loving spirit, you don't have to ask people, what are your problems? They'll tell you, because they'll see. Well, this is someone I can talk to, so I'm going to tell them, and they'll just dump the whole stuff on me. And they'll give you something to pray about all night long. Our Lord did. You know, the Son of God prayed all night long in several instances in the Gospel of Luke. And I always thought that if the Son of God felt the need or saw the need to pray all night long, how much more? Atheists. We need to be praying. Pray for one another. Know what your gift is. Everyone in a local church or in the assembly know has a gift. Everyone who's born again, the Holy Spirit brings them a gift to them or gifts. And in doing so, we are to know it and then do it. Be active. Take the low place. Do whatever you see needs to be done. Sweep floors, mow lawns, shovel snow. Do it. There's probably older people around where you live that could use some help because they can't get out and do the work. Do something. Take the low place. A lot of people think that, well, I'm a preacher, so I'll just start preaching. Got news for you, folks. There's a lot of little things that you do before you ever get to preaching. I'm not going to tell you all the things I did. And I can tell you this. I did a lot of nitty-gritty, little dirty jobs before I ever started preaching. And I learned a lot about preaching doing the little nitty-gritty, dirty jobs. Because I learned things about people, and I learned things about service. And then, when you get up, then you know a little bit about what you're talking about.
when you know people and you learn to wash feet. Do something. Some people are afraid of doing something because they'll make mistakes. Remember that the only way in which human beings learn anything is through mistakes. That's the way we were made. Nobody ever learned how to ride a bicycle without falling off. Nobody ever learned how to swim without sinking. We're just not made that way. And nobody ever did anything for the Lord without making a mistake, or two, or three, or four. So love. So the divinely loved one, let us love one another. In all of its scope, in all of what it means to us, let us love one another. And let us love those for whom Christ died. And I believe that Christ died for all in the world, everywhere. He died for the ugly and the pretty. He died for the totally despicable, the humble, the poor. He died for the rich and the mighty. He died for the people that have lots of charisma, we think that are really something, and he died for the bum that's sitting in a jail cell somewhere. He died for them all. And the love of Christ constrains us to preach the gospel to every creature. Heavenly Father, we pray that during this weekend we have been faithful to your word and preaching the gospel, faithful to your word and giving that which is led of the Spirit of God to edify and to build up your saints. We pray that each one here has been encouraged in the things of God. We pray that each one has seen something of our Lord and of his glory and his beauty and has been built up in seeing Jesus this weekend. We pray, Father, for these who have not received Christ. We thank thee that the day of salvation is with us, and that day is today. We pray for the salvation of these souls. We pray again for safe journey mercies as we return to our home. We pray that we might take something with us that has warmed our hearts, that we can put into our lives, we can put into action. We thank you, Father, that our Lord is going to come very, very soon. And for that we would say, even so come, Lord Jesus. And now we give thee thanks for the food that has been prepared for us. We thank thee for these hard workers who have washed feet in this way, that they have ministered to our needs in the preparation of these meals. We ask thee to bless them especially. And now we ask thee to bless the food to our bodies and our bodies to thy service. For we ask it in the name of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.